please keep your Bibles open to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We will be looking at those verses which were read, verses 14 through 21. Some have considered the last chapters of this letter of Paul to the Corinthians as harsh, a stern section, so much so that some would suggest that maybe it was a separate letter that was joined. I don't think that was the case. And on first appearance, there are portions which certainly may sound that way. But the verses which we are to examine this morning reveal the real goals behind Paul's actions, both in writing this letter and in his overall interaction with the Corinthians. What was he trying to accomplish in this letter and in his actions with the Corinthians in general? I think we will find that his motivation was not loveless. He had their best interest at heart. He was acting as good parents would act toward their children. As we examine Paul's goals, we may have some light shed on our own goals and motivations, why we interact with people as we do. What are we trying to accomplish with our actions? This may apply to our interaction with people in church or even to our family life. Paul begins this section of the letter with a reminder that he was planning now his third visit to them. Now, if you have read the Acts and you go through, you may be wondering, I only count one other visit. That also has raised some concern in people's mind. We need to remember that the book of Acts is not written as a complete historical account of the early church. It has a purpose in sharing how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome, and it picks up highlights. There are many things that are left out. Even if you keep a chronology, you realize that in one verse it would say, and you spent 18 months there. There's a lot that happened in that time that is not shared. So I think the first visit is pretty clear, is when he went to Corinth to start the church. The second visit is probably the one that he's mentioned earlier in this letter, that he had a painful visit, probably during the time that he was in Ephesus, because it's just a short trip across the waters there to go into Corinth, and it was not a very successful trip that he had. It was a very difficult one. And he then again planned to go to Corinth, as we read early in the letter, but he decided not to because of difficulties in the church. He wanted them to work it out. And that was one of the reasons he was writing the early portion of the letter, to clarify his reasons for delaying that trip. Now he is contemplating his third visit. He's making preparations for it, and that has been in his mind throughout this letter. In the first portion of the letter, he's responded to attacks on his person and ministry in preparation for this visit. The second section, he challenged them to complete their commitment to the collection for Jerusalem, also in preparation for that visit, so that when he arrived with those from Macedonia, they wouldn't be embarrassed, he wouldn't be embarrassed. After having talked so positively about the Corinthians, it shows up and then they had done nothing after having promised so much. Then in this final section, he was establishing his apostolic authority against those who specifically opposed him. We find the first expression of Paul's goals or motivation in the middle of verse 14. What I want is not your possessions, but you. He gives this as the reason for his intention to continue his established practice with them. When he comes, he will not be a burden. He will not take any material support from them. It had been Paul's practice in establishing new churches never to take material support from the people among whom he was working. For those of you who have been with us through this series, we have talked about this a number of times as we have gone through this letter, because that's part of the accusations that are coming against him. And he's summarizing now, after dealing with it a number of times in the letter, he said, "I let it be known, I'm going to continue to do what I have been doing." Now, to accept such support was a right for which he argued. He said a workman is worthy of his hire. It would be his right to accept such support. But his personal policy was not to exercise that right. He considered it a privilege and a divine responsibility for him to preach the gospel. And he wanted no doubt cast upon the reasons for preaching the gospel. He wanted no one to think that he was doing it for monetary gain. No one could charge him of preaching just to get the money. Paul gladly accepted gifts from those outside the immediate work. He was glad when those in Macedonia sent gifts down to him when he was working in Corinth. He saw that as their contribution to the gospel ministry, as a spiritual gift. But he refused local material support. Now, Paul's refusal to accept material support had been a point of accusation from his opponents in Corinth. They claimed it lessened the value of what Paul was teaching. The teachers of that day usually demanded money for their teaching, as we would today. And anybody who was just giving something away, they questioned, is this really of value? Apparently, they also claimed, as we shall see in a moment, that it was hypocritical. It was just a cover-up for him to get money in another fashion. But Paul would not give in to the pressure of their accusations. He would maintain his personal policy, and even on his return visit, he would not be a burden to them in any way. This intent, Paul claims, fits the evidence. Now, first, his relation to them as a spiritual father argued in favor of him not being a burden. Parents, Paul explains, care for their children and not children for their parents. Now, in light of the biblical responsibility of older children to care for their elderly parents, it seems logical to conclude that Paul's thinking of young children. It's not that your 5, 6, 7-year-old is supposed to be supporting the parents. It's the other way around. Parents supply the needs of their young children who are dependent upon them. Now, we recognize the truth of this indirectly when we react negatively toward parents who send their children out in the streets begging or working to support them. When parents do this, we say, well, this isn't right. They're just using their children. They're supposed to be caring for them. We see that this is a principle that we all accept. Paul also implies here, then, what he directly said elsewhere, the Corinthians were still acting like immature children. They weren't acting like adult children who could take on responsibility. There was still the danger that they would misinterpret material support given to Paul, and their actions, to which he's responding in this letter, establishes that. And Paul did not want that to happen. He would treat them like any good parent will treat their children and provide for them. He would, in fact, like a self-sacrificing parent, expend himself for them. I believe the NIV lessens somewhat the impact of these words, although the translation is technically acceptable. Literally, Paul says that he will expend himself on behalf of their souls. Paul would give of himself for their benefit, for the benefit of their very being, without thought of obtaining anything from them. Our little word for is, you could look it up in a good dictionary, it probably takes a half a page or more to get all the possible definitions of that word. So it says for you, some people could think, well, they just, you know, there's something he wants back. But the preposition is on behalf of. There's no indication that Paul is looking at something in return. It's he is giving of himself, expending himself for the benefit on behalf of their very souls. But such sacrificial love had not been correctly understood and received. Perhaps it is better to say that their view of it had been wrongly twisted by Paul's opponents. So Paul asks, if I love you more, will you love me less? As Paul continues, as a good parent would, to lovingly care for his spiritual children, to not be a burden to them, would they continue to respond negatively and love him less for that? That just didn't make sense. Here he is as a parent, caring for them, not willing to be a burden for them. And what is their response? A lack of love? That didn't make sense. And there's a second fashion in which Paul's intent fits the evidence. Not being a burden had been his practice, for which there was no contrary evidence. Now, there's some disagreement on how verse 16 should be understood. It begins with the phrase, be that as it may, and most people are in agreement with that. Paul essentially closes the discussion on the matter. He's saying, let it be. This is enough. I've talked about it. The past is past. I did not burden you. That is the way it was, and I will not burden you. The disagreement arises concerning the rest of the verse. Some see this as Paul's own description, perhaps ironic, of his actions against them. In 16 he says, "Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery." Others, with whom I'm inclined to agree, see this as a quote of accusations against him. He's just putting back to them what others have been saying about him. "As it is said, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you," or "I took you in deceitfully." It's possible that Paul's opponents accused Paul of hiding his intention to gain personally from the collection for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. He took nothing from them directly, but he had this collection organized so that behind the scenes he could tip his hand into the till and take a little bit extra out so that he was actually padding his pockets. That seems to be the accusation. And as he continues, he responds against it. He says, "Wait a minute, those I sent to do this collection, did they in any way deceive you? Did they try to exploit you in any way? They came and it was completely above board." Although it's not said here, we know that the funds were still in their hands, and when they would send their representatives to Jerusalem, their own people would be along with it. That it was completely financially above board. There was no way. And he concludes with that and says, he followed the same way. In just the same way they were completely honest, didn't exploit them, he followed the same practices. There was no evidence to support that Paul was deceptive in the way he handled them. I believe that it's instructive for us to ask the question, for what purpose did Paul want the Corinthians? That's what he starts this paragraph out with, this idea, "I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you." What did he mean by that? "I want you." He does not state it directly here, but without knowing the answer, it might sound worse than just wanting their money. "I want you." In the U.S., there was the advertisement for the military, "Uncle Sam wants you." I remember as a college student, I didn't particularly like that idea. That had a little different connotation, that he wanted me. Words like "expend it on behalf of your souls," however, point us to in the right direction. We can understand without misunderstanding. First, earlier in this letter, chapter 6, 11, verses 11 to 13, Paul gives this plea. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." We can see here even some of the tie, looking as a spiritual father to his children. The thoughts are connected with what he said earlier. Paul wanted a reciprocal affection. He wanted the heart of the Corinthians as they had his heart. Now we have to remember, we've been looking at this for a fairly long time. When they got this letter, they read it all at one point. So they had this in mind because it might have just been 10 or 15 minutes earlier that they had read this, not 10 or 15 weeks ago, as has been in our case. But behind that is an even more important thought. When we continue in the same context and reading in chapter 6 and going on to the very next verse, 14, into chapter 7, Paul challenges them not to be yoked together with unbelievers. He wants them to live in a way that reflects that God is their God and that they are his people. Then further on he writes, just in the same context, but continuing, verse 1 of chapter 7, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." This is the heart of what he wants. When he wants the Corinthians, he wants their heart, and he wants their heart dedicated totally to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, Paul explains his desires and purposes this way. "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul wanted the Corinthians in this manner, to present them to God perfect in Christ. The Corinthians were his joy. They were his crown. And he wanted them. He wanted their heart. He wanted their commitment to Christ. He wanted their spiritual maturity so that he could, at one day, he could stand before God and say, here they are, perfect in Christ. Paul went without rightful material support. He put up with extreme hardships. He persevered with the immaturity of the Corinthians, with the hope of eventually presenting them perfect in Christ. Now, this raises for us the question of our goals for those with whom we deal. At least it should raise this question. Is our goal high enough? Are we willing to sacrifice for it? And at this point, as one person would say, I can shift to meddling. First, for those of us who are parents, what are our goals for our children? What are we really trying to accomplish in their lives? Now, many around us have the wrong goals. And we can sometimes see that as we talk with people in the schools or observe those around us. For some, it's just their own comfort. Parents discipline or correct only when it affects them. You might also have been tempted this in your own lives. When do you scold a child? Is when they're being too loud, when it bothers you. And on the days it doesn't bother you, you don't say anything. So what are we trying to accomplish in them? We're trying to make them be a comfort to us. Don't bother me. That's a wrong goal. That's a sinful goal. Sometimes parents have their own pride in mind. Parents want their children to succeed because it makes them look good. Or here's one that we might have struggled with, to fulfill our own unfulfilled desires. You're going to learn to play the piano because I always wanted to play the piano. So you're going to learn to play that too. What's our goal there? Some way having them fulfill our desires? That's not very good. Many goals are inadequate. They might touch on sin, they might not. They're well meant. Parents want their children to do well so that they can have the best job, to earn money, to have security. You know, the world would say, well, this is important. You've got to study well to get a good job. They want their children to be well liked by people. Others are oriented not to money or possessions, but being well liked. However, the most important goal is that they are fully acceptable to God, that they grow spiritually, that they can be presented perfect in Christ. Now that might cost some things. It may cost some advancement in school. It may mean having trouble in school. It may mean not having all the friends and being liked by those around them. It's a goal that takes with it some difficulties. Let's move to another area, husbands and wives. Not everyone here has children. So what do we wish for our spouses? Can we detect the similar type things here? Sinful goals, inadequate goals. Some are selfish. My comfort, again. Why do I want my wife to act in a certain way? Why do I want my husband to act in a certain way? I don't want to be embarrassed by them. I don't want the discomfort of listening to this. I don't want... You know, we go through the same things. The way we act with children, if we have them, is often the way we act with our spouses. Our motives there is our goal to see them grow spiritually in Christ. And I'm willing to sacrifice to do that. In church, what do we want to see accomplished in the lives of those around us? You might have been thinking, well, I don't have children, I'm not married, I'm out of this. You're sitting here with people around you. Move it to, I know you're all in this context because there's someone sitting next to you. We also have our ideas of how things should function. When people should come in, where they should sit, what songs we should sing, what programs should be offered or not offered. But what is our reasoning behind that? Do we want regular attendance so that the music is strong, that the attendance is high, we feel part of something big? Why are we disappointed when we look out and we say, well, last week we didn't have enough chairs to fit people, and now I see a lot of empty chairs scattered? Why? Why am I concerned about that? Am I afraid that people will think, well, we have a smaller church than we do? Or am I thinking, I wonder where those people are? Are they walking with the Lord? Are they learning more about God? Is my desire for them, their spiritual growth, so that they will be presented perfect in Christ? That's what I should be thinking about. And if I'm disturbed about a song, why am I disturbed about it? Because it's just not my thing? Well, I don't like that type of music. So, but there's going to be a lot of things I don't like. I'm really stepping on toes here, I guess. If it's, I don't like, there's some music, I like the music, and I don't like the words. Because it's teaching us something wrong. And I think that's right, to look at the words and say, wait a minute, this isn't going to help a person be presented perfect in Christ. This is going to lead them away from the truth. Why do I choose to like something or dislike it? What do we want from people? Do we want something for ourselves, their possessions, their appreciation? Or do we want them? Do we want their hearts? Do we want their full commitment to Christ and growing in Him? That should be our goal as well, to present everyone perfect in Christ. The second expression of Paul's goals is found beginning in verse 19. Paul desires for the Corinthians, his argumentation, his foolish boasting, may have been interpreted as self-defensive. Well, he's just defending himself in all this. He's going through this list of all his suffering just so we think good about him. But this too would have been a wrong interpretation of his actions. Please look at verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Now, two thoughts are being contrasted in this verse. It's easy to miss one or the other. We tend to focus on one and forget the other contrast. The first contrast is that you is being, that's the Corinthians, is being contrasted with God. The Corinthians were not his judges. Paul was saying, I'm not concerned about you judging me. I'm concerned about God judging me. He is the one that's ultimately going to say what's right or wrong in my life. So I'm not concerned with you. The second contrast is defending. And that's defending is being contrasted with building them up. His purpose was not self-defense, but their edification. Now the NIV uses the word strengthening. The word is usually translated edify, or to build up. It's used in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 10, and is translated there as building up. I'm not sure why they chose strengthening at this point. His purpose is to build them up. And that fits with the idea of what he's been saying, desiring their spiritual growth. He wants them. He wants that they would grow in Christ. Paul was not so greatly concerned about what the Corinthians thought of him. Their judgment of him was not as important to him as God's judgment of him. As a result, he was more interested in those things which were important to God than in defending himself. Either his own reputation or his actions or whatever was Paul-centered. That wasn't his purpose. Paul was winning the battle with which many believers struggle. Paul was more concerned with pleasing God than pleasing men. Have you ever found yourself weighing your possible actions in light of how people would respond? Well, if I say this, what would they think? Well, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. Have you ever found yourself going through thoughts that way? Do we let that affect what we then do? We might think that, but we may decide, well, but this is what I have to do. Then that was a good decision. But if we go, well, I don't think I'll do that. I don't want them to think that, so I'll do something else. Well, we are in danger then of being a pleaser of men and not a pleaser of God. To move from pleasing people to pleasing God requires that we know what pleases God. How do we know what's pleasing to Him? That is knowledge to which we could add daily as we study God's Word. We're not going to answer that in one sermon. That's as you study Scripture, you will learn what is it that pleases God. And there's many things we can pick out. But one area is clear from this passage. God wants His children to grow spiritually. When that is our goal, it pleases God. When we have that same concern that God has for another person, God likes that. He's pleased with that. He is less interested in our efforts to defend our own reputation. As we balance those two things out, if I am striving to defend myself, to have a good reputation, and neglecting the spiritual growth of the other person, God's going to say, you've got the wrong priorities. But as we say, well, it really doesn't matter in the long run what they think about me. I've got to say this because this will help them grow spiritually. That's pleasing to God. He says, you've got the priorities right. You might ask as a side application here, is it ever right to defend ourselves when maligned in Christian circles? When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, you might get the impression as you go through and think, well, you should never say anything. Although usually we err in the other direction, there are some that feel, well, you never should say anything. Many times our defense is best left in God's hands, just to keep our mouth shut and let God take care of things. But we do have an example here, which is an exception. Paul wrote, and it sounds like he's defending himself, but not as a personal matter, but because it was needed for the Corinthians. He was concerned for their welfare. He wanted them to hold on to the pure gospel. If his authority as a messenger of Jesus Christ was attacked, then it would be to their disadvantage. When the spiritual life of others may be damaged, it would be right to speak up and say, no, what you said about me is not correct. Now, these are the facts, so that the message will not be put in question. Not that they would think correctly of me. In fact, if we have to say some embarrassing things to get the story right, we'll say some embarrassing things. Sometimes it may even mean confessing things that are wrong, sin that we've done, so that there won't be the idea that we're trying to hide things. To get things out and say, we recognize that we are accountable to God. We will answer to Him, and this is the way I'm going to act to show you that. But I think you can see as we look through this second section here, this ties closely with what Paul had said in verses 14 to 18. He wants them, he wants their heart, he wants their commitment to Christ. He wants to present them perfect in Christ. And to this end he labors, building them up in Christ. He wrote what he did, not for his benefit, but for theirs. They were the ones that needed to hear it for their own spiritual well-being. Is this our concern, again, when we interact with people? Is my goal to build them up? If our goal is to have them, their heart, and present them perfect in Christ, then it will require certain action in me. I need to be building them up in Christ and not tearing them down. Well, if that's my goal, do I even know how to do it? Paul writes in Ephesians 4:21, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, can we distinguish between unwholesome talk, words that rot a person? That would be a good way of translating, because that's what unwholesome is. It's rotting. It's the type of thing that you know what it is. If you have a piece of moldy bread in your bread box, it spreads to all the other bread. If you have a piece of moldy fruit in your refrigerator, pretty soon it's going to spread to all the rest. It's rotting, and that's what unwholesome words do. They go into a person's heart, and it spreads. It's just not that one word, and it rots at them. We're not supposed to say anything like that. Instead, we're supposed to say words that build them up, things that encourage them. Now, that's just one area. What we say, what else can we do? How can we build a person up? Do we know the correct way to say things? To encourage, or do we discourage? Do we tear them down? Paul anticipated the results if the Corinthians were not properly built up and if they did not respond with spiritual maturity. And these were the things that helped motivate him to say the difficult things which he did. We see those in the last two verses, 20 and 21. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. He anticipated that there would be mutual disappointment if they did not respond with spiritual maturity. He wouldn't find them as he wanted. They would not experience him as they would want. Without a proper response to Paul's tough talk in this letter, the Corinthians might just continue in the sins which had characterized their behavior in the past. There would be quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. These are terms which describe the results and causes of sinful personal interaction. This is the description of the works of the flesh in interpersonal relations and not the fruit of the Spirit. Arrogance and jealousy lead people to say things they shouldn't. In pride, they say things. In their jealousy, they say things they shouldn't. They gossip and slander. They get mad and yell and quarrel. And eventually, the church becomes divided into warring groups and chaos reigns. Paul in no way wanted to find this going on. Yet these are exactly the things which his opponents and their teaching would bring about. If Paul arrived and found such things going on, he would find it necessary to take some strong actions against the offenders. And he talks about this earlier, about how he would arrive there. Would he be stern or would he be weak? He would not like to have to do that, but neither would they. The Corinthians like him to arrive in that fashion. It would not be a pleasant return of their spiritual father. They would not find him as they would want him to be. For this reason, Paul further anticipated that if they did not respond properly, that he himself would be humbled by God before them and would mourn their lack of repentance. Paul would not want such to happen. It's probable that he had spoken highly of the Corinthians. He had talked about their willingness to give, their response to the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. So it's very possible he talked about other positive qualities. And to come and find this type of disorder, the sinfulness he mentions in these verses, that would be very humiliating. I think, though, there's still a greater reason than that. Paul had invested much in the Corinthians. We read of his trials in chapter 11. If you want to review that, you can go back and read through that. The shipwreck, the beatings, the hunger. All this he had done for the sake of such believers as were at Corinth. To find them wallowing in sin would make much of his labor seem to have been for nothing. What a humbling experience. To have given your life pain, difficulty, and to go back and to find people just disregarding Christ and living the way they want to. I could see where he would fall before God and just weep. What has happened to the investment I made? It's interesting to note that here in verse 21, he does not repeat the sins listed in verse 20. These sins, of which they may not have repented, are sexual sins. The terms touch on sexual immorality of all kinds, including all sexual relations outside of marriage, whether it's premarital, extramarital, prostitution, any type of sexual relationship outside of marriage is wrong. Impurity refers to the result of sexual sin, making the person impure before God. Debauchery, that's NIV, sensuality, New American Standard Version, lewdness, New King James, all the same term, points to the same sins, but from the standpoint of excess or shamelessness. They were doing it in front, they didn't care. We find in 1 Corinthians they were even proud of certain of the sins going on in their midst. Apparently, some had been involved in such things. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. It's not unexpected in a city like Corinth. They had been given a chance to repent, but Paul fears that they will not have repented when he gets there. And this accords with warnings elsewhere, such as 2 Peter 2, that false teachers are often associated with sexual immorality. It may be tolerated by them, practiced by them, or even encouraged by them. And so again, he's going back to problems that these false teachers have brought in. To continue in sin is a serious matter. The New Testament consistently warns that to continue in sin is an indication of an unregenerate heart. A regenerate heart would have turned from sin. When God writes His law on our heart, that's part of the New Covenant. God writes His law on our heart. We want to turn from sin. Now, we may not always be successful. Even when it may be a struggle to live righteously, we will still want to do what's right. Paul presents this in Romans 7, the conflict. As he grew in his Christian faith, and as he looked at the sin in his life, he was frustrated with it. I know what is right. This is what I want to do. But I still battle. Why does this word slip out sometimes? Why does this action follow? And that marks the regenerate heart, the one that wants to do right, even when it struggles with sin. It may be hard to confront people with their wrong thinking and wrong behavior, but thinking on the consequences may help us take that difficult action. If we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be willing to encourage them in their spiritual growth. Now, this does not mean going around and telling people, you're sinning here, this is wrong. We're not there to say unwholesome things, but to build them up. Sometimes it means pointing out a sin. But it needs to be done in a fashion that they know we are doing it for their benefit. We're trying to encourage them. We will work at saying things to them in a way that they know we want them to draw closer to God. We will be more concerned about what God thinks as He observes our behavior than about what people think. Proverbs 27, verse 6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Have you ever thought on that verse? What a contrast. That's not what we normally think about friends. Wounds from a friend, kisses from an enemy. But that's often very much the case. A friend, a true friend, if they hurt you, they may be hurting you for a good purpose. Wake up. Look at what you're doing. You're heading in the wrong direction. That's what a friend would say. An enemy would just kiss you goodbye. Great, just head in this direction. More fun for me. More benefit for me. Bye. A friend will say difficult things. Though it may seem to wound us, the wounds are for a benefit. On the other hand, a person who is always telling us nice things, the things we like to hear, does not tell us the things we need to hear, is more of an enemy. And what do we wish to be? What is our goal in people's lives as we interact with them? Do we want them to grow spiritually? To grow closer to God? Do we want them? Or do we just want what we can benefit from? That's what Paul, as he concludes this letter, is telling the Corinthians. I've been saying all this, difficult things, not to defend myself. I'm more concerned about what God thinks than what you think about me. But I am very concerned for you, and I want to present you to Christ, perfect in Christ. And so I've said these things for your benefit. That's what we need to work into our own lives, that attitude. So that together we can encourage one another. We can build one another up. And together we will grow to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given friends. Some of us may remember, some that have stood out in our lives. Those we have known to be good friends, and yet were willing to come and say a hard word in order to correct us. And get us back on a path that's pleasing to You. Father, I pray that we would be that type of person who really puts others above our own selves. That we are willing to work with another person, to think what they need, to be concerned for their spiritual well-being, for their growth, and not just for what benefits me, for what I like or dislike, but that I would be concerned with pleasing you. Father, work that in us. Help us to learn how to do it. It's a difficult thing to learn. We're not practiced in it. Help us to grow, that together we would be a light in this world, pleasing to you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.